So at this point in our studies in the Shorter Catechism, we are really moving into a new section of the study. Now, a pretty first section, really drawing things to a close quite soon. We've been looking at some of the benefits of the believer, that the believer enjoys in redemption. We've thought about, again, the work that Christ accomplishes, and then how we come to enjoy things like justification, adoption, and sanctification, and then also benefits at our death, and indeed in the resurrection itself. Well, at question number 39 in the catechism, the writers, they changed tack somewhat. Remember the very beginning, several years ago now, when we started our studies in the Shorter Catechism, we know that the Bible teaches two things: what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Well, it's the second part of that that the catechism takes up in question number 39. What is the duty which God requireth of man? So what happens next is there is a summary and a revelation of the doctrines of the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not going to take time to study that. We're looking at that in our communion seasons. But I do very strongly commend to you a good study of the Ten Commandments as taught in our Shorter Catechism. But after that treatment, you then get to question number 82. And that's where we're jumping all the way to question number 82, where the question is very poignantly asked: is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Again, I'm not going to take time to prove that. You all know it to be true. You know it in your experience to be true. You know it's taught in the Word of God that no mere man is able to keep the commandments of God. None of your family have done it. None of your predecessors. None of your children will keep the commandments of God perfectly, but daily break them in thought, word, and deed. I think of the language of the Psalm 119, how broad is the doctrine, how broad is the precepts, the commandments of God. They are deep indeed. And so having gone through the Ten Commandments, this is a very obvious statement of fact. No mere man is able to keep the commandments. And then there's a question regarding all commandments or all transgressions being equally heinous. And again, we're moving on from that one. Again, they say some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Then they come to this one: what doth every sin deserve? And the answer is, every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Now, what strikes me is that having detailed the matter that no mere man is able to keep the commandments, they then immediately jump to the matter of sin. And that's important, because the inability to keep the commandments is indeed itself a mark of sin. Sin is want of conformity unto, or transgression of, the law of God. And so there is this reality: every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And the question therefore comes, well, what shall we do? If we can't keep the law of God, if we break the law of God, and therefore we're brought under the wrath and curse of God, well, let me borrow from the language of Bunyan: we must flee from the wrath to come. We've got to run from the city of destruction. We're under the curse individually. We're going to face the very wrath of a holy God. And so question 85, and this is where we're going to park today, gives us this question answer: what doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption. So how do we escape the wrath and curse of God? Well, there are three things set out here: faith in Christ, repentance unto life, and then you'll note the little connecting word with the diligent use of all the outward means. So in essence, simplifying that, the two things that are required of us to escape the wrath of God are faith and repentance. But means are to help and promote the ends of faith and repentance. Hence there is the additional thought of using the outward means. So what happens next in the catechism? Again, just showing the structure here. Question 86 answers the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Question 87 answers the question, what is repentance unto life? And we'll come back to those in subsequent studies. And then question 88 says, what are the outward and ordinary means? So those three things that are in question 85 are then highlighted: the ordinary means, the ordinances, the word, sacraments, and prayer. And actually those three means, the word, sacraments, and prayer, then form the basis of the rest of the catechism. You have some questions regarding the word that we'll study together. You've then a treatment of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And then finally, there is instruction regarding the Lord's Prayer. So the catechism is very, very clearly structured. And you kind of think it's just not one question leading to another. They have thought big picture. And they've very helpfully broken down the Christian life. And so it's a very clear, you've the doctrine of God, you've the doctrine of Christ and redemption, you've the duty of man to God, you've the matter of sin and people coming into salvation, and then you've the issue of how do the saved live? They live in the word, they live in the sacraments, and they live in prayer. And that's a very helpful thing to remember for all of us when it comes to your Christian life, that we who are saved, we live in the word, we live in the sacraments, and we live in the matter of prayer. Now, we will not deal with the sacraments or prayer. I've studied the Lord's Prayer in a recent time in our prayer meeting, so our studies at this point will finish with a treatment of the word, and that's how we'll finish things for this time in our studies of the shorter catechism. So with that in mind, let's go back to question number 85. Having said all that, what doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? Here, I've mentioned already the two primary things are the matters of faith and repentance. And before we treat them individually, we're going to look at them together today. And we're looking at the matter of conversion. Theologically, this is termed conversion. Now, you may use conversion different ways. Sometimes people use conversion as what God does in our lives, that we are converted by the Lord. But classically, theologically, conversion refers to these twin graces of faith and repentance. And it's the act of man. They are converting themselves, if you like, defining man's work in the matter of redemption. Now, let me show you this just clearly again at this point today. We can, and we ought to, have a separate consideration of these things. Theologically, okay, there's a lot of things that help us here. So you have the matter of God's work, and then you have man's. This is in the realm of redemption. So if I call out some things, which side of the table will you put it? Okay, so election. It's the easiest one. It's God's work, okay? Of course it's God's work. And it's God's work. Man was not even yet created. And so we highlight the matter when it comes to election. That is the work of God. What about something like regeneration? Being born again. It's God's work again. Now that, you all say that with great conviction and certainty. Regeneration is God's work. But you listen to some preaching, and you will hear people saying, you are born again by believing and repenting. So you understand, and again, if I was to give you a proof text, John 1, 12 and 13, I think it's one of the clearest proof texts. Those who receive the Lord are born of God. Not of man, nor of the will of man. We saw that in our studies last Lord's Day morning, on our studies in Luke. So regeneration, that's God's work. What about justification? God's work again. Of course it is. It has to be God's work because, again, our justification, it is a declaration that God makes. And God, the judge of all the earth, is the only one who has the right to make that declaration. So justification's there. Adoption. God's work again. Okay, so you get this is easy. Systematic theology is not difficult. Yeah, adoption is the work of God. God brings us into his family. It's all God's work, and we rejoice in that. And so we rightly say, salvation is of the Lord. And we praise God for that. So, what about the matter of faith and repentance? Whose work? So, somebody says God's work. Well, the clue's here. Okay, faith and repentance are not God's works. They're works that men do. So you put, don't worry, we'll prove this, but it's here. So faith and repentance are works that we do. We believe and we repent. Now, those you're saying both are, I understand where you're coming from. Because you understand this connection. You understand that regeneration is that work of God that leads to faith and repentance. So no man can believe and repent on their own strength. That's this morning's sermon later on in about an hour's time. But you have this matter that no man can believe or repent. Only God can work in their hearts. But having said that, that does not lessen the importance of understanding that faith and repentance are works that are properly understood as man's. Why they do them, how they do them, well, that's regeneration. But the fact that they do them is also important. Because if you fall, well, let me just ask one last question. What about sanctification? Where are you going to put that? Yeah, it is properly both. So it's the one area that properly will cut across both. And it does so because you think of Philippians chapter 1, God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, but in light of that, you're to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There is the reality that we are responsible to sanctify ourselves, to put on holiness in the fear of God. And the same point, we understand that work happens because of God's work in us. It properly does cross both parts of the table. But we are not, we have no role to play in our justification. Again, some people confuse that. They take this arrow and they go like this. And they say, well, therefore we have a role in our justification. No, you don't. Justification is God's work. Solely God's work. He makes that declaration. Yes, we receive the righteousness of Christ by faith, but still God's work to justify. Only God can justify the sinner. Okay, so understand the connections. But if you don't keep this entire table, if you like, in your mind, you will fall into certain errors. If you neglect this side, so you neglect the work of man, you have the danger, and it's a danger that you may fall into the error of hyper-Calvinism. That salvation is all of God, so therefore the sinner has no responsibility to repent and believe. They sit back, they wait until something happens in them, and then, because something happens in them, therefore now they know that they must repent and believe. And so what's happened, and I've been in circles in some of the Dutch Reformed circles where young people are discouraged in believing the gospel until they feel proper conviction of sin. So the gospel is not for you until you're sufficiently broken. So young people live like the devil. So I'm not elect, so I'm not saved. So they say, of God's work, therefore I have no duty or responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. So you neglect the manward aspect of the gospel, you have some significant problems. You also fall foul of things like, well, we are saved by Christ's faith. You may have heard that sort of false teaching, that because Christ believed, therefore we're saved. We have his righteousness, that includes his faith, and therefore it doesn't matter about our faith, it's only Christ's faith that saves us. And you neglect again the importance that you personally must believe. You must believe the gospel. So there are some of these subtle errors that creep in if you do not accept the fact that there is a work that is required of man. And that work is to repent and believe the gospel. On the other side, if you emphasize the work of man, you have the danger of falling into some form of Arminian doctrine. Whereby it's all about man. It depends upon your free will that you'll be saved only when you choose to be saved. And all the emphasis is placed upon the right of man to reject the gospel. Salvation is provided by Christ, but it may fail at the end because man may not accept it. So I hope you understand this table is not just a matter of theological importance. It is a matter of helping us to understand the errors that may arise when we fail to keep all of these things in mind in our understanding of the Word of God. Okay, so this matter of conversion that we're looking at in our catechism is dealing with this matter of man's work. Now, a couple of things regarding this. Repentance and faith in the Word of God, they are, what you might say, they're joined. Okay, so joined. And how do we see them being joined? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 20. We'll start in Acts 20. So we're looking at the matters of faith and repentance. And I want you to see that they are joined together. of Acts 20 and the verse number 21. Let's read in verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So when it comes to the matter of the communication of the gospel, Paul summarizes his preaching ministry, both publicly and privately, and house to house, by pointing out the obligation of humanity to repent toward God and to believe or have faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a joining of these two graces. Of course, that reflects upon the language of the Lord. Mark chapter 1, he goes, he preaches the kingdom and commands people to repent and believe the gospel. So you have the gospel, and the imperative that comes from the gospel is to repent and believe the gospel. That's Mark 1:15. Now, what is interesting, when you look at the book of Acts, let's start Acts chapter 10. We're going to turn to four different portions here. And I want you to notice something, we'll see as we make our way through this. Acts 10 is, of course, Peter's sermon to Cornelius and his family. You have at the very end, verse number 43, the end of the sermon, to him give all the prophets witness, that's to Christ, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So how are you? How do you come to enjoy forgiveness or remission of sins in this text? What must you do? Believe. Does it mention repentance? No. So therefore, belief alone is enough for you to come to the point of remission of sins. Maybe. Maybe not. Let's move on. You go back to Acts 16, forward to Acts 16 and the verse number 31. Here again, the preaching of Paul to the jailer. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Here again, if you're going to be saved, you're going to know peace with God and sins forgiven and saved, salvation and wrath to come. That's the very thing the catechism is dealing with at the present time. What must you do? You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No mention of repentance. But yet Paul in Ephesus, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is preaching to repent and believe the gospel. But here Paul just simply believe. Believe. Well, let's go back now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's look at the verse number 21. This is quoting from Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling in the Old Testament refers to an act of worship, particularly prayer, approaching God in some manner. And then you go into verse number 31. Sorry, I got it wrong. Sorry, give me a second. Sorry, 38. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the promise of Joel is the promise of the Holy Ghost, those who call upon the Lord. Then in verse number 38, you have this matter, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. But according to Peter, to Cornelius, the remission of sins came to those who believed. No mention of repentance. Here it's to those who repent with no mention of faith. And then one last verse, Acts 3 and the verse number 19. In the language of Peter again, in light of the temple and the healing of the lame man, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may blot out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. repent and be converted without any mention of faith. So what is it? Are you saved by faith? Are you saved by repentance? Sometimes it seems that you just need to repent, other times just believe. So which is it? Yes. Is it by faith? Is it by repentance? The answer is yes. Yeah, it is. It is. Yeah, it's done. But the Holy Ghost doesn't believe for you. Yeah, and that's the key. So the Holy Ghost. This is a proper. If you're taught in Reformed circles, you will properly feel this tension. You will feel this matter that I cannot believe and I cannot repent. And you will look at Ephesians chapter 2, that the faith is a gift of God. And you'll look at Philippians chapter 1, that you're granted to believe, and you'll rejoice. He Acts 11, that God granted repentance unto life. You'll rejoice in all of those things. You will. And you'll have all of that understanding that you only believe and you only repent because of God's work. But at the same point, it is everybody's duty to repent. God commanded all men everywhere to repent. And it's your obligation to repent. And when you repent, you do it. And the reason when you said the Holy Spirit helps us to repent, and I breathed in and was wondering how do I respond to that? Because that is a few issues, that language. On the one hand, the Arminians will gladly delight in that because they will take the view the Holy Spirit helps you. So your free will is there, but it needs some help to get to the point that you believe. And so in that sense, I cautious the use of that language that we wouldn't get the idea that, well, we can believe, we just need a bit of help. Okay? The regeneration is much, much more radical than that. Okay? You're completely dead. So what happens in the work of grace in our regeneration is that we are given a new nature so that we are therefore able to believe and repent. Such is the change, the revolutionary change in our souls, that we therefore have, we actually have the ability to perform the duty. So it's in the sense that who does the believing? You do. All of it. Every part of it's your work. But it's your work out of a new heart. And so you look, well, how do we believe? Because of regeneration. Because of the rebirth. That's how we believe and repent. But who does the work of faith? Who actually believes? Who actually repents? We do. It's not for our glory, it's all of God's glory. It's not for our benefit, there's no merit involved in it. It's not, we haven't earned it, or we by believing we don't earn salvation. But it's still our duty to believe. But God enables us to do the duty. Like the pictures often used of Lazarus, if Lazarus comes forth, he's dead. But with the command comes the power to obey the command. And so it is in this matter of the duty of faith and repentance. So what we're absolutely done, it's very helpful. Diversion there, very helpful to see that. Yeah, George. You can't do one without the other. Yeah, I agree. You cannot believe without repenting, you can't repent without believing. So they're joined. And the point is, they are so joined that using one term presumes the other. And that's the point we're seeing in Acts. So connected are these two things, these twin graces of faith and repentance, that when it comes to preaching the gospel, if you command someone to believe, you're including in that the thought of repentance. Yeah, George.
they come together. Yeah. Yep. Torvok. Good.
So it's not both. This is theological stuff in terms of trying to define terms. So when you look at the matter of faith, God does not believe for us. And part of you appreciate part of the reason these were codified theologically was in response to error. And there were some who were taking this idea that, well, your justification is an eternal matter. But when you look at the Bible, you see, actually, you're ungodly, you believe, and then you're justified. There's a sequence of events there. Now, we only believe because of God's work. And so in that sense, if that's what you mean, that's not a problem. So if the moving cause of your faith is God's work, then absolutely. But the faith itself is yours. It's not someone else's for you. That's the emphasis. So when you come to the day, you go to the Lord and say, I believe. Help thy unbelief. But I believe. It's me. I'm the one who believes. And so the reason to emphasize the joy nature of them is because we're going to see in the next few weeks that we're going to divide the two terms. We're going to spend a week in faith, a week in repentance. And so you get to say, well, are they so divided that they can be differently understood? Yes, there are differences in the definitions. Faith and repentance don't look the same, but they are an entire package in conversion. And so understanding this is really helpful to understand your own experience and how you encourage other people. Now, I think when you look at this, if I went around the room and asked you to testify, as you describe your testimony, I could have a pretty good idea of what dominated your experience. So for some people, particularly those who are saved in childhood, faith is the dominant feature. They hear the gospel, oh, it's true, of course it's true. He's my Savior. For others, there is the profound reality of sin and a tremendous sense of conviction. And so their dominant feature is repentance. But the dominant feature in their experience is in the line of repentance, not so much in faith. Now, both are always present, that's the point I'm making. But sometimes you get those who have the profound repentance experience, who question the experience of those whose experience is more in the faith line. And so they say, well, you didn't cry when you were converted. You weren't broken for 3 weeks beforehand. You didn't have all this conviction beforehand. Are you really saved? Well, no, they were. Their experience was somewhat different, but it's faith and repentance combined. But as we explain what we've gone through, we will use terms. And we need to be careful that we're kind and compassionate towards others. Because there are some major problems with this. And there has been historically in the history of the church. Because alongside the idea that they're joined, there's also been debate regarding the order of these things. Which comes first? Faith or repentance? We're not spinning a knot here. These have been important questions, and I'll explain why. So which comes first? Do you repent before you believe, or do you believe before you repent? Okay, so faith comes first. In what sense? Why? Okay, so you're going to repent because you believe. So you see Christ. How altogether lovely, and you see the glory of Christ, and you're moved to trust in Him as Savior. And then you realize a sin issue in your life. And therefore you repent. But faith was the first motivation. And it contrasted that. George. Okay. Okay, so you men are both advocating faith coming first. That is not... You think repentance? See, other people say, well, you can't believe until you repent. You know, unless you're brokenhearted for your sin and repenting your sin, you're not going to know Christ as your Savior. You've got to know Christ as Savior. So you've got to repent first. Dan, you want to say something? They're one and the same, but they can be defined differently. And we're going to see that in a few weeks' time. So I'm highlighting the fact these are joined together today. And because I really want you to understand this is more important than you might even think. Historically, in the history of the church, this debate has been important. Because what's happened in some circles is they have so emphasized that repentance must come first, that they have demanded people that they show conviction and repentance before they are therefore worthy of being saved and believing the gospel. And so if you emphasize repentance first to such a degree, then people have to make certain levels of repentance before they can then be offered the gospel. This is in Reformed circles. Puritanical circles, there was the emphasis of repentance. On the other side, if you emphasize faith to such a degree, you lessen the importance of hatred for sin. But if you wanted to push me on it, the first impulse of conversion is faith in Christ. Because when you come to define repentance, it involves a due apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. So we leave our sin because of the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And so our delight is to preach Christ to lost sinners. And as they see the beauty of Christ, so they hate their sin. Now, as I said, in people's experience, there may be discrepancies in their experience and in what they feel in their actual undergoing of salvation. They always come together. They cannot be separated. But in some parties, there are those, and they go through like a legal repentance. They try to improve themselves and reform themselves. But true repentance will always involve faith in Christ. You make a remorse. You make a conviction without faith. But true repentance will always involve faith in Christ. And so as we look at this matter of conversion, you have to understand also, and this will close, this is a required responsibility. This is what I'm trying to emphasize today. Man must believe and must repent or they will not be saved. It's the language of our catechism. What doth God require of us? It's an absolutely necessary act of man. To be saved, they must repent and believe. And as such, it is our duty to communicate that. As Paul says in Acts 20, testifying to Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. It is our duty to tell people that is their duty. It is their responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. People will say, well, how is it their duty if they can't do it? We've had this discussion today, very helpful discussion, working through all the various issues. We know that faith and repentance is man's work, but yet they cannot do it themselves. So how can it be their duty? Yeah. So in the matter of the thief and the cross, there is a recognition of Christ. He's sinless. This man is different than we are. So he comes to appreciate Christ. And then he's aware of his unworthiness. Like, that's how it's described for us. How do you tease it out? They're both together. He's aware of his sin and he's aware of the Savior at the same time. But if you want me to tease it out a little bit, I think he's aware of the glory of Christ. This man is different. And then he comes to appreciate that. Yep. Yep. So you get this is always the in true salvation. These things are never separated. They always come together. So when we discuss order and we'll discuss different definitions in the weeks to come, I'm not ever suggesting these things can be separated in somebody's experience. You cannot truly believe without repenting, and you cannot truly repent without believing. It's always repentant faith, and it's always a belief in repentance. It's never one without the other. They're joined. They're combined. That's why we spent time to show that. But there are some challenges if we misapply this in different directions. Yeah, George. That's good. It's helpful. Because once you begin to believe, you don't stop believing. And once you begin to repent, you don't stop repenting either. So these things, these things continue. They continue through life. You know. So that's an important reminder. There are some, of course, who in the modern evangelical church in North America deny the need for repentance. They will suggest that repentance was for the Jews, belief was for the Gentiles. And yet they forget that Ephesians was a Gentile church, where repentance and faith were both enjoined upon them, both the Jews and Gentiles. So it's all manner, listen folks, if you don't waste your time on it, there's all manner of errors in different directions on this matter, and it is important that we rehearse in our minds that we require of people that they repent and believe the gospel. They run off, they leave their sin with apprehension of Christ, and they run to Christ gladly, accepting him as their Savior. And it is a duty. We must preach it. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Christ goes, repent and believe the gospel. These are not suggestions. These are commands. Hence, we can talk about obeying the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, those who obeyed not the gospel. It's a command to obey. Okay. That's true. You'll emphasize certain aspects. You will in your sharing of the gospel. I would say with the John situation, they didn't truly believe. So their faith, it's not that John saying you add repentance to your faith. Their faith is spurious, and so the emphasis of repentance was the fact that they're ungodly, but they need to repent as well. So yeah, there are definitely a contextualization of the commands, but the fact that either one can stand on their own. Either faith or repentance requires that both are contained within each. That's a long way of saying that, but so both are contained within each term. Yeah.
The words of the thief on the cross, they kind of, I think, show both faith and repentance.
Amen.
But he didn't have time where people could say, oh, that guy's really different. But you could really even tell, I think, just by his words, that it's both repentance.
Amen. And you'll note in this description, what does God require of man to escape the wrath of God in the catechism? Works aren't mentioned. No mention of works. So the faith in the cross, faith and repentance, is sufficient to get him to paradise. But it was required. It was required. No universalism, no sense that it's all going to work out in the end. He had to repent, he had to believe. And even though we cannot do it in our own strength, the duty is still the duty, even regardless of our ability. It's right to do right, whether you can do it or not. And it is right for every sinner to repent. It's right for them to believe. Their inability doesn't excuse them of their responsibility. Yeah, we're going. Let me get George first, and then we'll come to you, Dan. Yeah, George. That's right. Yeah, amen. Dan? That's right. Like Luther's first thesis on the door was repentance is a lifelong matter. It wasn't popular back in those days. Still not popular today. So, well, we should finish. We need to close and say amen and get the kids organized before we start the worship service. So we'll come back to this next week in the will of the Lord. Let's pray in the meantime. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that we can work through these things together. We thank you for a fellowship that we enjoy, for those of like precious faith. And we bless your name, O God, for the fact that in mercy you've caused many of us to repent and believe the gospel. Thank you for saving our souls, for making us whole. Rejoice in these things today in Christ's name. Amen.